Well, good evening. I'm sorry I don't know. You didn't get the memo, I guess, and it's okay. You're special. You stand out tonight. So you can sit on either side. It's absolutely fine either way, but good deal. Well, tonight we begin a new series, and we're grateful for the opportunity to always consider what the Word of God has to say to us about any subject. And I know when it comes to the subject of sin, we either are maybe ignorant of some things, or we are greatly knowledgeable in it, right? We're all experts at sin at one level or another. But what we want to do in the next few weeks is just examine what sin is to get a biblical perspective, and then seek to understand from the Scriptures how do we have victory over it. And then what's really exciting, I guess beginning in November, we're going to actually break out some of the individual sins, and we're going to have some of the men be teaching on those. It'll be interesting to see which sins the men will choose to teach on. And that might tell us a lot, right? Well, maybe not. Anyway, tonight we're going to begin by looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 will be the text that we look at. We're going to look at just a small portion of this text, actually, this evening, and then we will delve into it in more depth next week. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, and I will read that text for us, and then we will ask the blessing on the time. Also, just as we begin, we know that we have to get used to this. We've got several adults working in the back, and let's be praying for them as they work with the children. It's just a blessed time as we begin the new Life Kids season and be inviting other neighbors and other kids to come and participate in that. And, of course, that will diminish our ranks in here a little bit, but I think we know how to manage, so we'll get along just fine. So let's read our text, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. There we read, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He," in reference to Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be able to gather once again, gather around the centrality of your word, and for the purpose of knowing, learning more of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have a closer walk with him. We thank you then for this privilege. We thank you for the opportunity you are giving our church as well to minister to the children. We thank you for the teachers that have committed themselves to this time, for their dedication, for their preparation. We pray, Father God, for them even now and for the children, that you would guide this semester, this fall, for them as they work through their material. May the children grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We would pray that it would be a time of salvation, and Lord, that there would be plenty of opportunities for the children to ask about what it means to walk with Jesus. And Lord, may the teachers be sensitive to that, and may they just be able to guide these little ones into our most holy faith. And now, Father God, we pray that as we come to your word and we discuss this topic of sin, may we come to comprehend the seriousness of sin. Now, Father God, help us to see the link between this truth, that the greater we see the seriousness of sin, truly the greater we will see the salvation of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless this time to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Begin this evening with a quote that I found. The evangelical church in America truly is in desperate need of holiness and a comprehension of what that holiness is. And in his book, Rod Snyder, the book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, he writes this: "Scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason." How's that for a statement? "With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. The findings in numerous national polls conducted by highly respected pollsters like the Gallup Organization and the Barna Group are simply shocking. Gallup and Barna laments evangelical theologian Michael Horton, hands us survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. Divorce is more common among born-again Christians than in the general American population. Only 6% of evangelicals tithe. White evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbors of another race." And Josh McDowell has pointed out that the sexual promiscuity of evangelical youth is only a little less outrageous than that of their non-evangelical peers. How's that? To me, as I hear that, those statistics and those thoughts, we can ask ourselves, how can this be? How is it that this is a description of the Church of Jesus Christ? What is the reason for such a deplorable depravity among those who claim to be saints, those who claim to be the holy ones, the set-apart ones of God? All this indicates that there's a real crisis in the church, and that crisis, I believe, in part to be a failure of many to recognize the seriousness of sin. When by and large there is little difference between the behavior of those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large when it comes to sexual morality, materialism, and worldview, the only conclusion that we can come to is that we, as a church, don't grasp the seriousness of sin. This evening, then, we'll begin a new series in which we will deal with some basic concepts of sin, seeking to identify and then discuss ways in which we might have victory over it. One of my favorite books to go to when considering the subject of sin is 1 John, because in a nutshell, the book of 1 John was written to combat certain false teachers who had left the church, and what they were doing was seeking to get others to leave the church, and one of the things they were doing to accomplish that was minimize sin. They were seeking to rob the seriousness of sin. In 1 John, there are at least three tests that the author gives by which we can measure authentic Christianity, and this is just some basic information. There's at least three tests. There's a moral test. Are you obedient to Christ? John would say in chapter 2, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walks. So there's a moral test. Can you say or claim obedience to Christ? There's a relational test, that is a love to others, that we are to love others, even as God has loved us. And then finally, there's a doctrinal test that asks the question, do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about Him? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh to take away our sins? Well, in the section that we read, it really begins back in chapter 2 and verse 28 and goes through chapter 3, verse 10. John is giving an application of that first test, that moral test, our obedience to Christ. He's making it clear that one of the distinguishing marks of the believer, one of the things we ought to be praying for and striving after, is that the believer is seeking to live a life that is righteous, that is God-directed, God-honoring, and we might say born of God, rather or in contrast to living in sin, which is a self-directed, God-dishonoring, and this is quite a statement, a born-of-the-devil life. To sum up 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10 in a sentence, I would say it this way, and I'll say this a couple of times for you. Recognizing the seriousness of sin and understanding that sin is opposed to why Christ came, Christians do not and cannot live in sin. That's a powerful statement. But that's what these verses are teaching us, that recognizing the seriousness of sin and understanding that sin is opposed to why Christ came, Christians do not and cannot live in sin. So we're going to take a couple of weeks to explore this text, 1 John 3, 4-10, regarding sin. But let me begin tonight just for this purpose of outlining the text for you so that you'll have an idea of what we're covering. In 1 John 3, 4-10, there are two key sections, verses 4-7 and verses 8-10. And what's interesting is that these two sections are parallel. They're, in a sense, teaching us the same thing, but just giving us a little different angle on it. And so I've made a chart just to kind of show you what this is like, the parallels between 1 John 3, 4-7 and 1 John 3, 8-10. And if you look at verse 4, there we see sin is serious because it's rebellion against God. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We're going to talk about how this is a rebellion against God. In verse 8a, we see that sin is serious because it doesn't come from God. It originates where? In the devil. And so we see that comparison. In verse 5, we see that sin is opposed to Christ appearing, because Christ appeared to do what in verse 5? Take away our sins. And in verse 8, the end of verse 8, sin is opposed to Christ appearing because he came to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. In verse 6, we're told very clearly that a true Christian does not live in sin. That's one of the things we need to measure ourselves by. Am I living in this habit, this practice of sin? And then in verse 9, we're told specifically that the true Christian cannot live in sin. In verse 7, a true Christian, we're told, practices righteousness and is righteous. And in verse 10, we're told that a true Christian practices righteousness, and there's an added statement there that he also loves. And so this is what we're going to be looking at as we talk about the subject of the seriousness of sin. And from those two columns, I believe, then flow three points that will serve as our outline. First, we're going to see that sin is rebellion against God's person. That'll be the next slide there. This will be our outline, that sin is rebellion against God's person. And again, that's just a reiteration of verse 4 and verse 8a. We're going to see that sin is opposed to Christ's purpose, again, verse 5 and 8b. And then finally, that sin is contrary to the believer's practice. And that will be verses 6 and 7, as well as 9 through 10. So that is the outline. And now my plan tonight, give you all that background, but my plan tonight is to deal with verse 4 and this first statement, sin is rebellion against God's person. We're going to spend some time with that. And so let's go back to verse 4, read this statement once again, a very forthright, very simple statement. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We need to remember that what's needed among believers is this healthy and proper understanding of the seriousness of sin. And in our text, John begins by giving us one of the most simple definitions, one of the basic definitions of all of Scripture regarding what sin is, and he calls it what? Lawlessness. Now, that clears it up for all of us, right? We can stop right there. We've all got a clear picture on what that means, lawlessness. It's interesting that the Greek word lawlessness here, anomia, nomia meaning law, and it's got the preposition a in front of it, which means against or without. So we're saying literally that this is without law, or this is against the law. But lawlessness has a broader meaning in this context than simply breaking God's law, for it actually conveys the idea of being an active revolt or rebellion against God. It's not just something casual. It's not just, I went 35 miles an hour in a 30 zone and I didn't really think about it. It is an active revolt and a rebellion against God. It's against who He is and against what He stands for. Every sin, whether you think it's intentional or not, is an attack on the person of God and on the on His ways and what He has called us to do. It's important to recognize that sin then is not simply about the outward action. We recognize in the Scripture that sin begins on the inside. We recognize if we were to go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said that the seed of murder is actually anger. When you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. So we recognize that there's an inward attitude of rebellion. There is a disregard or there is a neglect of God's person and way in every sin, every attitude, and every action that is contrary to God. And so when John says, as he does in verse 4, everyone who practices sin, he is speaking of those who are in a state of active rebellion against God, regardless of outward actions. A person can be in active rebellion against God without ever committing such an outward action. How many of you have ever experienced that? How many of you have ever sinned without ever doing anything on the outside? Right? And that's the idea. That's part of understanding the seriousness of sin. We don't hide from it. It's in us. Why is it important to have this concept of sin understood? In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle rightly notes, and I think this is a profound thought, he says that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. That's an amazing statement. If you do not comprehend the seriousness of sin, you cannot be saved. Because a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. He goes on to say, if a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. What are we saying? In other words, if you don't understand the seriousness of sin and its effects on the inner man, then the idea of needing a Savior who appeared in order to take away sins, well, that's overdone. That's unnecessary. Why are you dumping all of that on us? Why do we need that kind of guilt? If I don't see, in other words, that I am literally drowning and dying in sin, then why would I ever consider the need to be saved? When sin is reduced to just a few problems that can be corrected through some self-help or better self-esteem, then who needs all this talk of Jesus shedding His blood as the only way that man can be made right with God? I just need to do a little bit of self-repair on myself. Maybe get a little help from my friends, as it were, and maybe a little help from Jesus. Does that make sense? That's where our culture is. In the context of 1 John, though, many of the false teachers were simply minimizing the seriousness of sin in the hearing of their followers. And what's amazing is 2,000 years later, we're not in any better situation. Not much has changed. As one of the great lies of men and the most effective strategies of Satan has been to minimize sin, to marginalize it, to not have a proper appreciation of it, to just kind of think it's something that's not really affecting me. I don't have to deal with it on a daily basis or even just even a moment-by-moment basis. Because we don't want man to come across as being as bad as those Calvinists or Puritans had taught. It's interesting to me that one of the repeated themes of the epistles, if you read carefully through the letters of the New Testament, there is a constant warning to Christians to not think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And I really think that part of that concept is to understand the seriousness of sin. Because in Romans 12:3, in Galatians 6:3, in Philippians chapter 2, in Colossians 2, in James 4, in 1 Peter 5, we have these repeated statements not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Well, how do we avoid thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought? Understand the seriousness of sin, of the disease that has caused us to cry out for mercy and grace, that causes us to plead for Jesus to deliver us from such sin. We need to have a solid understanding of the seriousness of sin, how every sin, regardless of whether it be only in the mind or acted upon, That every sin, regardless of how big or how small, is an affront to God, that it is an attack on God's person, thinking God to be somewhat less holy and therefore less concerned about man and sin. And so tonight I would have us key in, though, specifically on this statement in verse 4, this last statement, sin is lawlessness. There's our definition. Sin is lawlessness. And truly flesh out what this communicates to us regarding sin and its seriousness, and having hope then that our thoughts and our hearts would be overwhelmed in a twofold manner. First, I would hope that we'd be overwhelmed by the very nature and extent of sin, that it would become more odious to us and more hideous to us. How it affects man and in his relationship to the Holy God. And then second, I would desire that we be overwhelmed by the grace of God that saves us from such deepness of sin. How do I intend to do this? Well, I would like us to expound upon what's being communicated in that phrase, and sin is lawlessness. Thomas Manton, one of the eminent Puritan theologians, gave a sermon that addressed this statement, and sin is lawlessness. And he came up with 14 different aspects of what that phrase, sin is lawlessness, what that means. And so we're going to spend the next 12 hours here. No, I'm just kidding. I tried to summarize them into three, okay? There's no way I was going to go through 14 of them. But I've adapted this list and want to share the characteristics with you of what is meant by this phrase, sin is lawlessness, and maybe have you consider it in ways that you haven't considered it fully before, that we might have a better knowledge of the seriousness of sin and then better understand the grace of God. And so our first point to that end is that sin is rebellion against God's person because it questions the very wisdom of God. Sin questions the wisdom of God. Sin, by definition, is a deviation from the best rule which God has given to us. God has said, here's the way that you should go, and we make a deviation from that goal that He's given to us. We sometimes define the word sin as missing the mark. We might say missing the goal or intention or the end that God has commanded. God in His Word and to the glory of Himself laid out for man how he is to live. Yet because of sin, man is constantly deviating from that command. This is easily seen for us in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are told to question God's command. Did God really say? Satan asked the question, did God really say? What is Satan asking Adam and Eve to do? To question the wisdom of God. In other words, can you really trust God's wisdom concerning what you should and should not eat, or what you should and should not know? Does He not want you to eat from every tree? Does He not want you to know the difference between good and evil? We might expand that idea to say that we have people who would challenge how we might act towards the opposite sex. We might challenge what our conduct should be at work as compared to what it might be at church. We might even challenge what comes out of our mouth as being appropriate, having one language on Sunday and another language through the rest of the week. You might remember Job in closing his rant concerning why God was allowing all that was happening to him to happen. In other words, what was he doing? Questioning the wisdom of God. He was promptly rebuked by God in Job 38, verses 1 through 3, and I have that for you up here. Listen to what God says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? Might I say that that's who is this who's challenging my wisdom? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, Job, and you will instruct me. In other words, do you know what you're talking about? How many times in my own life do I recognize, who is this? God says this to me. Who is this that darkens counsels with words without knowledge? Because I challenge the wisdom of God every time I deviate from what His Word has called me to. the end of the Lord's rebuke, all that Job could do, according to the text, was what? Put his hand over his mouth. I can say nothing. I can say nothing. And most of the time, we'd be better off not saying anything, keeping our hand over our mouth, and simply doing what God has called us to do. Sin is rebellion against the wisdom of God. It is a way of saying that God really doesn't know what He is doing. Have you thought about sin that way? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a way of saying, God, you really don't understand my situation. If you really knew what I'm going through, if you really understood the pressures that I'm under, then you would understand that I can't do it the way that you have prescribed. Now, I know that hasn't happened to anybody in here. But it is a way of saying, God, you don't know what you're doing for me. I'm unique, I'm special, and you better try to understand what I'm going through. And so when people reject the Word of God that will make them wise into salvation, they're actually revealing their own foolishness. So sin questions the wisdom of God, but sin is also a rebellion against God's person because it questions the second area, questions the sovereignty of God. It's going to come up. There it comes. The sovereignty of God. The Scriptures unquestionably present God as the one and only sovereign of heaven and earth. And amazingly, to me, one of the greatest testimonies of that truth was given by a pagan king. And you know his name, Nebuchadnezzar. Who eventually, after 7 years of being like a wild beast out in the wild, recognize the sovereignty of God. And I'd like to read for you his words in Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35. Listen to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, "But at the end of that period, of that seven-year time I had, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Sin questions that authority. Sin does ask the question, "What have you done?" Sin questions the authority of God to give laws, to do according to His will, even as Nebuchadnezzar recorded in heaven and earth. It questions the authority of God to give standards by which God says man must live. Sin questions that authority. Whenever we decide to do what we want to do, we're saying, "God, You're not in control anymore. You're not sovereign. I am." Sin questions that authority, for God has given man His rule, not only as wise counsel as to a friend, but also commands such as the great ruler of heaven and earth. So any disobedience, any rebellion to God's Word literally seeks to injure God's position or authority. It is an attempt to usurp God. It is no different than what Satan did, as we read in Isaiah 14, when Satan says, "I will be like the Most High. I can make these decisions for myself. I don't need God for everything." Manton would say that sin is disowning of God's ownership of us. That sin is a disowning of God's ownership of us, as if we were not His own, and that God had not the right to do with His own as He pleases. Sin is basically saying, "God, I don't want You to have full reign in my life." That is sin. That is lawlessness. Every sin then seeks to rob God of His rightful ownership. Every time a believer sins, he questions that ownership. Every time we sin, we say, "God, what are You doing? Who put You in charge?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking about sin, makes this statement, one that you're familiar with. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. And what does he say? And you are not your own. You are not your own. You know, it's interesting that sin questions the authority of God. You know, and I'm going off a little bit on a tangent, but how the abortion issue would be solved if we got this concept into our head. You know, the whole abortion issue is that a woman has a right to do with her body whatever she wants. No, if she's a believer, she belongs to God. And the same thing is true for you men. Your bodies belong to the Lord. Your lives are God's. It's not about what we have a right to do in and of ourselves. The only right we have is to do what God has commanded us. He says that you are not your own. Verse 20, for you, believers, have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The believer has been bought, redeemed from sin, purchased by God to be his own. And so the question becomes, why do we willingly rob God of this right by sinning against him? Anytime we do, that's lawlessness. Anytime we do, we rob him of his authority. We are questioning his sovereignty. It is the disregard of what Jesus did on the cross, because Jesus bled on the cross. He gave his life for us so that we might have his life, that we might live a life unto God, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. In short, sin is holding God's position in contempt. It's actually wishing for another sovereign. And who do we usually replace God with? Ourselves. We usually replace God with ourselves. Sin questions the sovereignty of God. Sin questions, as we said, the wisdom of God. And let's look at the third area. Sin is rebellion against God and his person because it questions the benevolence or the goodness of God. According to Thomas Manton, sin is simply, and I thought this is an interesting definition, sin is simply shameful ingratitude. Sin is shameful ingratitude. He would then say that the idea that sin is lawlessness is just a way of being ungrateful to God. Sin blinds the heart of a man from seeing the goodness of God. Every time we allow sin to take over in our life, we are actually saying, I don't want to be bothered with the goodness of God. I don't want to acknowledge the goodness of God. Sin blinds the heart of a man from seeing the goodness and giving him life as well as his being. Just to wake up in the morning and say, God, you have given me life this morning that I might live for you, that I might worship you, that I might serve you. And so I say to you that a thankless heart is a sinful heart, forgetting that because we even have life and being, we are bound to love and serve the Lord according to his word, not according to our own way. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 28. Well, I'll tell you, you can turn to Deuteronomy 28. I did go ahead and put this. I didn't know I was going to put this on the overhead, so it is going to be on the overhead if you'll go ahead and put that up there. In Deuteronomy 28, I love these verses. Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30 is speaking of the blessings and the cursings that Israel is going to experience. It's not really a matter of if they're going to experience these things. It's just a matter of when they're going to experience these things. And in Deuteronomy 28, there at the end of this chapter, there is this list of the curses that Israel is going to face because of their disobedience, because they were not following him. And in verses 45 through 47, we're given one of the reasons why these curses fall on Israel. Listen very carefully. In verse 45, it says, so all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. In other words, we're questioning the wisdom of God. We're questioning the sovereignty of God. Verse 46, they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Look at verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, how? With joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Folks, underline that, memorize it, put it on a 3x5 card, think about it through the day. That is what gets us in trouble. That is a sin when we come to God with shameful ingratitude, or we don't come to God at all because of shameful ingratitude. That we do not serve the Lord our God with joy and with a glad heart, in a sense giving Him thanks for all that He has done for us. What have you thanked the Lord for specifically today? On the Lord's Day, have you taken time to think through even just a short list of things that you are very specifically thankful to the Lord for? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is shameful ingratitude. We need to take the time to consider the goodness of the Lord and to thank Him for those things. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things. In other words, Israel was not thankful to the Lord for all that He had done for them. Anybody want to take a shot and guess at how many verses in the Scripture command us to be thankful to God? Can you think of any? Let's just take a little break. Deep breath. I've been doing all the talking. What are some verses that you can think of that tell you to be thankful? Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. That's it? That's the only one in all Scripture. Okay. Every time you go to prayer, be thankful. Isn't it amazing? You think there's more than three? How many of you think there's more than three? How many of you think there's way more than three? There's so many, you're sitting here trying to go, oh, where are they? And it's okay, you could look in your Scriptures, that's fine. But is it any wonder, though, why there are so many commands given in the Scriptures to be thankful? Why are we told over and over and over again that we should be giving thanks, that we are to rejoice, that we are to have a glad heart for the abundance of all things? Why do we need so many reminders? What? I can't say that. My elder won't let me use that word from the pulpit. I'm not going to say it. Okay. Because we're insipid. How's that? Okay. Why do we need so many commands? Because we fall so short. We need the reminders continually to be thankful. How many Psalms contain this idea, even as has been expressed, oh, be thankful to the Lord, for He is good. Have you done it today? Of course, we have the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which is pretty much to the point. In most everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Right? No. In everything, give thanks. Why? Why are we to give thanks in everything? First, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it is God's will for us. And second, failure to be thankful results in sin. That's weird, the way that I wrote that there. Failure to be thankful both is and results in sin. It is sin to be ungrateful, and it results in sin. Rebellion against God, questioning His goodness. Isn't it an amazing thing that you question the goodness of God by not saying, God, thank you for being good in these areas? Thomas Manton gives us an interesting insight into this regard, and I think I have this quote for you. Sin is lawlessness. He said it questions the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, and now the goodness of God. And Manton writes, sin is a denial of the goodness of God, as if He were envious of the happiness and welfare of mankind. That's a ridiculous thought. As if He had planted in us desires which He would not have satisfied, only to vex and torment us, and had fettered us unreasonably, and His commandments were grievous, and His yoke intolerable, yea, ensnared us by keeping us from that which is good and comfortable for us. What a statement. It all sounds very much like Isaiah 5:20 to me. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, in other words, who will consider God and His ways, His words, and His provisions as evil, and somehow that the ways of man and what I want and what I desire and what I think, the ways of self and the ways of Satan, those are what become good. Doesn't that sound deplorable? But every time that we express ingratitude, that's in effect what we're saying. Whenever we disregard the good things God has given us to enjoy and to do, we are calling God's good evil. How subtle is sin? How serious is sin? The failure to simply recognize that our ingratitude is sin. Have you ever just said that? God, forgive me for my ingratitude because it is sin. Forgive me for questioning you because it's sin. Forgive me for going my own way because I'm challenging your wisdom, and that is sin. Just calling it what it is. How subtle is sin when grace is like prayer and reading God's word and fellowship in the body and giving testimony of salvation in Christ would somehow be seen to us as a burden that we would fail to be thankful for and engage in these activities and look for opportunities to say, I want to tell people about what Jesus has done for me. I want to share what Jesus has done for me because He's good. And He's given me these blessings. To fail in the graces of the Christian walk is to question the goodness of God for your life and well-being. Well, time fails us to consider all the ways in which sin might be regarded as lawlessness. Let me quickly read just a couple more of these things for you. I'm just going to read as we close here what Manton suggests that the lawlessness of sin is. He says, as well as the things that we've already said, that sin is also a depreciation and contempt of God's glorious majesty. Is a depreciation and contempt of God's glorious majesty. He says as well that it's a flat denial of God's omniscience and His omnipresence, as if He did not see or regard the actions of men. Since we dare to do that in the presence of God, which we would scarce do before a little child. Can you imagine that? Are there things that you would be ashamed to do in front of a little child, but you do them before God all the time? That's lawlessness. He also says that sin is a disbelief of the promises and threatenings wherein the law is enforced, that in a sense that there are no real consequences to sin. It's a sin to consider that there's no consequences to sin. How shall we apply these thoughts tonight? How shall we apply these thoughts as to what it means that sin is lawlessness? Well, first, remember that the Apostle John is seeking to communicate the seriousness of sin, any sin. What he's really going to get after in this text is that while we're speaking of any sin as being lawlessness, he's going to ask us, in a sense, the question, are you in the habit of doing these things? Are you continually engaged in this kind of behavior? Because that is going to reveal of you being in a very dangerous situation. A Christless, godless situation. He wants us to see the seriousness then of any sin. Do you regard any sin in your life as serious? Or are there some that you just say, I'm not too worried about that one? Are there any sins that you just think, it's not that big of a deal? And I ask that question in all sincerity, and in fact, I would suggest that you might have to really consider some of the things that you do, because if you're disregarding certain things as sin because they're not that big of a deal, then you're not seeing them as sin any longer. So examine your life tonight. Ask the Lord to reveal those things to you, because if any sin, big or small, private or public, so taints the person of God, as it were, and is regarded as active rebellion against Him, how deplorable should be the thought of anyone, particularly a believer, to be in a habitual practice of such a sin. Hear the words of Colossians 3, verses 6 through 7. Paul writes, for it is because of these things, because of sin and its lawlessness, it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Why would we behave like the sons of disobedience? And in them, Paul says, you also once walked when you were living in them. But we are to walk no longer in them, no longer in lawlessness. The believer in Christ, as we just learned from our One Another series, is not to practice sin, but is to practice the graces of God, which are outlined for us in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And we've heard these verses, but let me read them for you. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. So, as those who have been chosen of God, have you been chosen? Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Isn't that interesting, what we're seeing? The authority of Christ. Let Christ rule in your hearts. He says, to indeed what you've been called in one body, be thankful. Do not come to God with ingratitude. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're considering the wisdom of God here. What does he say? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. He said that many times, hasn't he? Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Beloved, this is the righteous life of the believer. This is how God would have us live. This is what John is calling believers to in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be studying this. And ultimately the question is, does this describe you? Does it describe you? Are you this person? Or are you a person who questions the wisdom of God, the authority of God, the goodness of God? Are you striving after the things that we've listed here in Colossians 3? It all begins by turning to the Lord for forgiveness from your sin. Jace said that he chose the songs that he chose because he was trying to balance out this whole heavy topic of sin. Oh Lord, if you should regard iniquities, who would stand? But there's forgiveness in you. Have you realized that forgiveness? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? You see, if we understand the seriousness of sin, we become those who comprehend the riches of the grace of God. It begins by turning then to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness from your sin, recognizing sin is a serious and eternally fatal disease that only Christ can cure, and that His cure comes with a side effect. So many people don't want the side effect, so evidently, but there's a side effect in coming to Jesus. And you know what the side effect of truly coming to Christ is? It is a desire to repent of and forsake sin and follow the ways of Christ, so that when you read of that moral test in the book of 1 John, that whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, you will say, that's me. I want to be like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus. I want to forsake sin. I want to turn away from sin. I want to be moved from active rebellion to loving devotion to God and His ways. I want to be moved by the seriousness of sin to the great satisfaction found only in Christ. Do you regard the seriousness of sin? Sin is lawlessness. Take time to consider some of the things that we've thought about tonight. And then rejoice if you know that Christ has forgiven you of sin and that you are desirous of being obedient to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to consider the seriousness of sin. We know that according to Your Word, the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. There is no one righteous, not even one. That we all were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we thank you that as serious as sin is, that you are greater. And that you have made us who have called upon the name of Jesus alive in Christ. And by your grace we've been saved. Father God, we pray that we would come to truly appreciate sin, that we would recognize sin, that we would identify it and we would confess it, recognizing that as we go through that process, we come to realize all the more how great your grace is towards us who have believed. Father God, may this subject cause us to desire to walk in greater Christ-likeness. May our time through this subject cause us to recognize the truth that we are to be holy, even as you, our Lord God, are holy. Father, we thank you then for this time, and we ask even now as we prepare to close our time together that you would grant us an opportunity to further encourage one another in your word, from your word, and all for your glory. As we leave this place, we ask that you would truly have our hearts desirous of proclaiming Christ, of seeking and making opportunities to make Christ known in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And again, all for the glory and exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.